Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24. We come in our study of the book of Leviticus to chapter 24. Leviticus 24. As you make your way through the book of Leviticus, you are struck by the vast number, the sheer number of symbols and types and pictures that are given to us. And coupled with that, the amazing variety of symbols and pictures. If you're to list them all out, there's an enormous stack of them. And then if you're to spread them all out and look at all of the different ways, all the different directions, all the different types of things that the Lord uses, all that he employs to prefigure who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ would do, if you knew only that and nothing else, surely you would have to push yourself back from your seat and say, this speaks to the fact that his glory must be very great. If it takes so many things and such a great variety of things in order to communicate adequately to the Old Testament people all that Christ is and all that Christ would do, surely his glory must be vast. And you know, if you know your Bible at all, that indeed it is vast, that not even eternity in all of its infinite, endless depths will enable us the time, energy, strength, or access to plummet the depths of the great glory of Jesus Christ. Well, here we are in Leviticus 24, and we have set before us again the law of liberty. This is New Testament language describing Old Testament law, the law of liberty. We're going to see how the law is indeed liberating. Next week, we come in chapter 25 to the Jubilee, which is a celebration of liberty. And the celebration of liberty is built upon the foundation of the law of liberty. So there are three things that I draw to your attention from chapter 24. The first is corporate consecration, verses 1 to 9. Corporate consecration. You read this passage, and you have to ask yourself, how do you put it all together? You know, what's the connection? All these different parts of the chapter. You know, how do you take these varying elements? After all, you have reference to the oil, the olive oil, and you have reference to the showbread. Then you have reference to this young man who's blasphemed and killed, and then you have reference to the general principle of restitution and how that plays out in terms of murder and injuring others and so on. And what's the connection? How are all these things held together? Well, I think one way in which we can at least trace a connection is through the corporate element that's seen in each one. Notice that. In verse 2, the people are the ones, the children of Israel are the ones who are bringing the pure olive oil for the candlestick. In verse 8, we see the children of Israel are the ones responsible to bring the showbread to be set weekly before the Lord in his house. In verse 14, reference to the blasphemer, all of the people are responsible together to execute the blasphemer. And then in verse 22, the Lord says, let me make it clear, all of the people share the same law, the same standard. And so each of the four sections of the chapter are tied together with this corporate element, all of the people participating in the oil and the showbread and the execution and in the upholding of justice. So there's a corporate consecration, and you see that especially here in verses 1 to 9. In the first four verses, there's a reference to the candlestick, so we're talking about furniture. We're talking about the furniture that had divine prescription and was associated with or devoted to the worship of God in the house of God. And that that candlestick spoke to them about Christ, because he would be the light of the world, who would shine in all of his glory, the day spring from on high. But not only so, God's people would be a light. They would be lights shining in the midst of a dark and perverse generation, as Paul says to the Philippians, where the light of the world, as Jesus tells us in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And it's for this reason, and there's other places like Ephesians and elsewhere in the New Testament, which make references to Christians as light, but it's that reason that is behind the book of Revelation, the Lord using the candlesticks as a picture of churches. So everything throughout the book of Revelation is employing Old Testament symbolism. You have to understand this Old Testament symbolism to understand the book of Revelation. We shine, the people of God shines before the Lord as lights in the world as well. It speaks of pure oil that comes from the olive tree. This pure oil, we've seen reference to this already in the book of Leviticus, speaking about the Holy Spirit. Only what comes from the Holy Spirit can be holy, can be pure, and it's the constant supply of the Spirit to the people of God that makes them able to burn with brightness. And so we see, just as there's a constant supply of the oil, so there's a constant need for the presence of the Holy Spirit among God's people. Verses 5 to 9, it talks about the showbread, which can also be called the presence bread, or even the face bread. Speaking of the bread that's set before the face of God, before the presence of God. This is ceremonial bread. And we're told that, again, it's supplied from all of God's people. And there is flowers taken, and there are 12 cakes that are made. What would that represent? It represents the people of God, 12 tribes, just as the 12 tribes are on the breastplate. And just as there are the 12 elders before the Lord in the book of Revelation, you have 12 cakes that are set before him, one for each of the 12 tribes. The Lord's saying, my people are to be consecrated. And there's to be a corporate consecration, a national consecration, a collective consecration, not just individually, but together as the people of God. And he uses bread. What is that? It's food. That's the most basic element of food, the staple of most cultures' diet throughout the world and throughout history. Bread. It's a picture of eternal life, isn't it? Not in various places, even in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, a picture of eternal life. And who would be the bread? Jesus comes and he says that he is the bread. He is the bread of life which has come down from heaven, that if you eat, will give you eternal life. Here is God manifest in the flesh, Christ, the bread of life, who provides eternal life for his people. You look at this, we're told that it's to be put out, set before the Lord in order. There's not confusion, it's all set properly in order. Every Sabbath, so there's the replacement every Sabbath of new bread. It's not left. It doesn't become stale and hard as a rock. It doesn't become moldy or full of worms. It's replaced. There's a fresh cakes, fresh loaves that are put out each Sabbath, representing the fact that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for his people. And yet the priests take this up, and they would consume it. They would eat it, we're told, before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. This is a picture of fellowship. The priests are always and forever representing the people. And so as representatives of the whole nation, they're eating the cakes before God, in the presence of God, demonstrating there is peace that's been established. There's fellowship. The nation of Israel, God's people, have entered into fellowship with God himself. God has taken them to him. He feeds them with spiritual blessings and has taken them as friends to sit, as it were, around his table. All of this speaks of a corporate consecration. Not only is Sally Sue and Johnny and whoever else as individuals to be consecrated to the Lord as believing Israelites, but there's to be a collective, a national, a corporate consecration as well. And you see that consecration is tied to, must be tied to, and flows from fellowship with God. So you can talk about, I'm consecrated to God, we're consecrated to the Lord, but that is impossible unless fellowship with the Lord is being maintained. Fellowship with the Lord is the source. And out of that fellowship flows devotion, consecration to him. So there's corporate consecration, and we've seen reference already in Leviticus to both the showbread and the candlesticks. Secondly, we see the crime of blasphemy. The crime of blasphemy, verses 10 to 16. Not just the sin, but the crime of blasphemy. I've highlighted many times now that there's a difference between sin and crime, biblically. Not every sin is a crime. Every crime, if it's a biblically defined crime, is a sin. It gets more complicated when you have an ungodly magistrate, because not every one of his crimes are sins, of course. Here we have the crime of blasphemy, verses 10 to 16. You have this young man, his mother is an Israelite, his father is an Egyptian. You might wonder, well, where does that come from? If you go back to Exodus 12, I think it's verse 38, when they came out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that came with them. So there's some Egyptians that are tagging along. And so you have this man here who's the father is an Egyptian. And the young man goes out into the camp among the people, and he enters into this conflict with another Israelite. There's strife. He's striving. And one of the results, striving together in the camp, is that this Israelite woman's son blasphemes the name of the Lord and curses. And so he speaks against the name of God. He takes God's name in vain. He desecrates the holy name and character of God. And so the people say, now what do we do? And they put him in a holding tank, if you will, and they go seek the face of God and say, Lord, what would you have us to do? This man has committed a public crime. It's public. It's open blasphemy. And it is in the midst of the congregation. And so in verse 14, what do we see? The Lord sends word back to the people, and he says, execute him. First of all, take him outside the camp. Well, outside the camp is the place of cursing, not a place of blessing. Jesus suffered outside the camp. And we are called, Hebrews says, to go with Jesus outside the camp to suffer. He's taken outside the camp, a place of cursing. And then those who heard him, that is to say, the witnesses to the crime, are called upon to lay their hands upon his head in verse 14. So everyone who actually heard him blaspheme have to put their hands on his head. They're taking a formal responsibility as witnesses. So this isn't just a casual thing, a passing thing. They're saying, we will occupy a legal status in serving as credible witnesses against this man, that he has, in fact, blasphemed. And so they put their hands upon his head. And then we're told that the whole congregation, all the congregation, shall certainly stone him. Notice there's no exceptions made for him. You know, there's no weaseling out of the circumstances. No exceptions. They don't say, well, consider his background. I mean, his father is an Egyptian, so we should cut him a break. Or they don't say, his mother, who must have been well known, she's mentioned here by name, which isn't that common. She's given name and rank and title, if you will, her clan, the family that she's from, the tribe that she's from, and so on. They don't say, well, the mother is very well known as a mother in Israel. You know, we should cut the young fella a break. He slipped. He made a mistake. He erred. No, there's no exception given. Execution is required. Now, this is striking for several reasons. One, because it comes to us in a very unique context, doesn't it? It comes to us as Americans with an American culture and an American Constitution. And that Constitution, which has more than a couple of flaws, includes freedom, really unqualified freedom of speech. Unqualified freedom of speech. Well, the Bible tells us that there's no such thing as an unqualified freedom of speech. God regulates what comes out of your mouth. God is very concerned with what comes out of your mouth. And we're told that reverence for God is the foundation of all moral social order. Unless there's the fear of God and a reverence for the God of heaven, unless we're conscious that He rules over us and that we submit to Him corporately, nationally, and unless that reverence is upheld and protected, then all social order and all moral order crumbles under our feet. And so to openly, publicly blaspheme Jehovah is a revolutionary and seditious act. It's really an act against the whole community. So if it's overlooked or defended, it would invoke the judgment of God upon the nation as a whole that tolerated it. And so it's not just a sin, it's also a crime. And there's no exception, even for strangers. It's interesting that in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's made very clear that there's no exception for strangers, even when it comes to the crime of blasphemy. So you can't have some person from the back of beyond coming through the trade routes and spending time in Israel and going around the city openly, flagrantly blaspheming Jehovah's name. They wouldn't be cut a break. There's one standard. And you also notice that rather than burdening the populace with enormous law enforcement agencies and so on, the law enforcement agency is the citizenry. Isn't that interesting? And so all of the people don't have the power as individuals to, if you will, judge, arraign, and then execute a criminal. The judges, elders, had to rule on the matter, but having been duly ruled upon by those who were in civil authority, the people themselves have a responsibility. They're first of all the ones who are bringing the criminal, and then they're secondly the ones who are carrying out the sentence. And so they're enforcing the law. But it's not only applicable and I think relevant in our own circumstance nationally because of this. It also speaks to us individually. This is a young man who blasphemes God's name. Every young man here ought to be sitting up and paying attention to what is given in this account. This is serious business. It is deadly serious business. Young men and all of their foment and bravado and gusto and so on are at times inclined to be loose-tongued. Young women as well, old men and old women. The Lord tells us we're to watch our mouth, that, as we already heard in our catechism class this morning, words count. And the tendency for many people is to look at this and say, you know, this seems a bit over the top. You know, the young man says something he shouldn't do and he's executed. That seems too big of a punishment for the crime. Think of it this way to put it in perspective, and you'll quickly be sorted out on this. The New Testament tells us that you will give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word. And if you're going to give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word, the consequences for the unrepentant being hell, it is far less, it is far smaller to give an account before earthly judgment for the high crime of blaspheming God's name for the temporal punishment of mere physical death. You see how disproportionate? If you understand what's going to happen on Judgment Day, then it shouldn't be so overwhelming to understand what God is describing here in Leviticus 24. Words count. Every idle word we're going to give an account for on the Day of Judgment. And so, taking God's name in vain, that holy name, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, God's name and all of its varieties and all of the attributes that are employed to describe him. It is a weighty thing. It is a heavy thing. It is a serious thing. It is not a small thing to use his name flippantly, irreverently, vainly, or in any empty capacity. God's people ought to stay sensitive to this. You know, we have around us a barrage in the streets, at work, you know, people using incessantly the name of God in vain. And it can have a numbing influence. It can have a degrading influence. But it can also have a desensitizing influence. And the Lord's saying, keep up your conscience. Keep it sensitive. You know, do not allow this to become a tangential matter to you. See the weightiness of it. You know the description that's given of Lot, how he vexed his soul day to day. So he lived in Sodom, which was horrendous. And yet he didn't allow accommodation to take place in his mind. He still vexed his soul day to day. And the Christian ought to vex their soul under the sound of blasphemy, the cursing that takes place around us, those who are taking God's name in vain. Things have become so perverse, considering evil good and good evil. There are four-letter words that people think are absolutely horrendous. And yet they'll take the name of God in vain as if it's a small thing. They've turned it upside down. They've turned everything upside down. Here you see the crime of blasphemy. Serious business. Thirdly, civil justice. Thirdly, civil justice, verses 17 to 23. Civil justice. Takes us through to the end of the chapter. There's a biblical principle that is outlined here, spoken of, that we see referenced in various places throughout the law. Lex talionis is the Latin phrase that we use, but it's this reference to he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. It speaks of if he has a blemish in his name or in his neighbor, as he hath done, so it shall be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This basic principle, what is it saying? It's saying that you must pay compensation that is appropriate to the loss incurred. You must pay compensation that is appropriate to whatever loss was incurred by the injured party. And this is found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. This is a basic biblical principle, a moral principle, a principle that stands to this day, a basic moral principle that God has given to us. In modern jargon, punishment, the punishment must fit the crime. That's what it's saying here. If it's a heinous crime, then it has to be a severe punishment. And therefore, godly coercion is to be used in the suppression of lawlessness. The Bible teaches that. Now you go to Matthew 5, and there's Jesus, and he's quoting this. You've heard that it was said of old time, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. Jesus takes up this biblical principle in his Sermon on the Mount. He's addressing the Pharisees' misuse of the law. All through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, he's going through the moral law of God, and at every point, he's not undoing the law, not dismissing the law, not saying the law is no longer binding. At every point, he is setting right what the Pharisees have set wrong. He is refuting their perversion of the law. He says, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. Anything, you think you're good to go on that. But here's the spiritual nature of the law. You hate your brother, you're a murderer. You look upon a woman lustfully, you're an adulterer. If you don't keep your word, you're an oath breaker. And he's going through the moral law and refuting the distortion of the Pharisees. And so he comes here to this moral principle, and he's saying, here are the Pharisees who use the principle for private revenge. They use the principle to justify retaliation, personal retaliation. And he's saying, not so fast. No. You're not permitted on the basis of this law to pursue private revenge. For someone to strike you on the cheek, he's not saying it's unlawful to defend yourself against unjust violence, which is firmly rooted in the sixth commandment, the moral law. He's saying when someone insults you, you don't retaliate. You don't seek revenge. You bear it. You take it. You turn the other cheek. This is, you're not to use eye for eye, tooth for tooth as a means of justifying your private revenge. Now, we have gone to the other extreme in our own day. You know, our government, for example, will say, because private revenge is wrong, therefore we'll have no civil justice either. And we'll dispense with this whole idea altogether. But notice the correct view as it's given to us in the New Testament. Paul brings all this together in Romans. In chapter 12, he says in verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. So he's saying no personal revenge. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So there's the Lord forbidding. He's forbidding there no private retaliation. But then in chapter 13, he goes on, though the chapter division, of course, is not in the original. He goes straight into the next section, speaking of how the civil magistrate is to serve God. He says in verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. For if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Chapter 12, no personal revenge. Chapter 13, if he's a godly magistrate serving Christ, he will be the vehicle or instrument through which God executes his wrath upon those who have done evil. So Paul says, no private revenge, yes to public justice through the civil magistrate. And so back to chapter 24, restitution is the goal. Righting what is wrong. Restitution is the goal. Notice verse 21, how that comes out. He that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. He that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. This has the idea of restoration, of righting wrong. And there's reparations for damages to the victim, so that the victim is the one who is compensated. I hate to be beating on our own civic circumstances, but we can't let God's word pass without application to our own situation. Today, what do we have? No, zero reparations to the victim, usually. The victim gets zilch when a crime is committed. What happens? The state views all offenses as offenses against the state, and therefore you pay fines to them. And so the state fills its coffers with money from the perpetrator, and the victim is left high and dry in the sky. This is unjust. This is unjust. This is not a just system in any way, shape, or form. In verse 22, it speaks of how there is one manner of law. Ye shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. No double standard. Irrespective of how you got here, it makes no difference what circumstances brought you here. However a person got to the context of Israel, there was one rule of law applicable to everyone within the boundaries. Everyone was held to the same standard. And so you see here the Lord upholding civil justice. In verse 22, it's really highlighting impartiality, isn't it? You're not more harsh with the stranger than you are with your brother. Nor are you more lenient with the stranger than you are with your fellow citizen. There's an impartiality, and let me just develop this briefly. You can see this. Israel is, of course, both church and state, and you can see in the New Testament how it comes out in both church and state, this the necessity of impartiality. So within the church, for example, in reference to church discipline, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, first of all. Here's a reference to a church discipline case. In verse 13, it says, "But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among you that wicked person." You go to the second epistle to Corinth in chapter 2, it makes reference to this case. It says in verse 5, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." Now, it was the elders, of course, who pronounced the sentence, and yet it's described as being inflicted of many. The church corporately participates in the discipline of an individual. And the Lord tells us that it is absolutely essential that impartiality be upheld in church discipline. Regardless of who they are, what connection they have to you, or any other circumstances, you're to be impartial. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." You see, the Lord is requiring within his church and church censures clear, unequivocal impartiality in how things are dealt with. Well, what happens in the church? I alluded to this last week or the week before. Maybe it was on a Wednesday night. What happens when a church neglects church discipline? Church discipline is needed, and it's not being carried out. How are we to think of these things? Well, the Bible gives us examples. Look at Revelation 2, verses 14 and following. He's writing to Pergamos, and he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The Lord says, in your church, you have heretics, and you are not restraining them nor disciplining them, if you do not repent, then I will come to your church and fight against you. There's corporate judgment for a failure to carry out biblical church censure. There has to be impartiality. One manner of law for all. The same can be said in the state, or to uphold justice without partiality. So in Romans 13, the Lord says, number one, the magistrate is to serve me, not serve the citizens or the voters or his own interests or lobbyists or anybody else. Serve me. Serve Christ. That's their first job. Number two, they're to uphold good and evil. Who defines it? God does. Where does he define it? In his law, the moral law of God. So their second job is to uphold the moral law of God, rewarding good and punishing evil. This requires impartiality. This is why we've seen throughout the book of Leviticus periodic references to the Lord saying, warning them against how they treat the blind, how they treat the handicapped, how they treat the disadvantaged. Because he says, if you take a bribe as a judge and you show impartiality or look the other way, God will be your enemy and he will come for you. And he will bring judgment down upon your head. So in the state, there has to be impartiality as well. You see, all of this, verses 17 to 23, are highlighting civil justice. There is to be equity. Equity is defined biblically. There is to be wisdom in carrying out responsibility. And that requires, for example, this principle of paying compensation appropriate to the losses incurred in criminal activity. So here is a law of liberty. Here is the Lord saying, on one hand, you're corporately consecrated to me. And then he goes on and says, it's a crime to blaspheme. And living in a world where blasphemy is restrained is absolutely liberating. Rather than an infringement on freedom by curtailing what people can speak, it's actually expansive of freedom and liberty for the nation as a whole. And then there's the Lord upholding civil justice, this principle of civil justice and equity. All of this speaks of, here's real liberty, liberty under God's moral law, liberty under the law which God has given to us. There's blessing in this. May the Lord give us wisdom to embrace his law of liberty and to seek that it is maintained, upheld, and loved. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we confess that there is one lawgiver and one judge and one king. We confess, O Lord, that you are infinitely wise in the laws that you have given. And we pray that we would be made wise in the study of that law. We thank you for the liberating nature of your law and its blessing to those who receive it in faith by your grace. We ask, O Lord, that this law would be loved and upheld in our own hearts and promoted in our own day. We look to you for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.